We are in Acts chapter 2, and we're still talking, at least the first part of this message, about the unity of the early church. This will be message number 2, Acts chapter 2. Look with me, beginning in verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. In the way of review, remember that we saw the introduction explaining Pentecost. And then we saw the exaltation of Jesus as the Messiah. And in those verses, we saw a number of things. We saw the approval of his life displayed by the miracles that God enabled him to do. And then we saw the atonement of his death. He died as the vicarious sacrifice that was prophesied in the Old Testament, so fulfillment of prophecy. We saw the authority of his resurrection, that God demonstrated that his sacrifice carried the necessary authority to redeem humanity by raising him from the dead. And then the authentication of his ascension, that God dispatched the promised Holy Spirit to inaugurate the messianic age, the age in which we're living now, the church age. And you remember there were a couple of things that we pointed out that you might want to remember. The first was the oft-repeated declaration, "You crucified him, but God raised him from the dead." That really became the rallying cry of the early church, the apostles, as they preached, as they eventually left Jerusalem. "You killed him, but God raised him." Then the second, you remember, was a quote from Dr. MacArthur about that declaration. He said, "They had killed the one that God had exalted, crucified the hope of the ages, dipped their hands in the blood of the very one that the prophets had looked for, and he made sure they got it." And on some of those who were gathered there in Jerusalem, that awareness came crashing down. You remember we talked about that. They had killed their long-awaited Messiah, and there was a profound sense of guilt and this terrifying fear of the wrath of God. And so they cried out in verse 37, "What do we do?" And in verse 38, Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then verse 41 gives us the result. Those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000. 3,000 of those who were present got saved. But we learned last time that that was only the beginning of the story, because after they came to faith in Christ, something else began to happen. And in Acts chapter 2, verse 42, we saw the Bible says they, speaking of all of these new believers, devoted themselves. The King James says they continued steadfastly. The Greek word is proskatero. It means to be constantly and continually diligent. And so we spent pretty much the rest of the time talking about what it was that they were devoted to. And you remember there were four things. Number one, there was the apostles' doctrine, that is, the truths that were taught by the apostles, which now comprise the text of Scripture, the Bible. And we talked about how that the foundational content of the believer's spiritual growth and maturity was and is the Word of God. And we take the Bible so for granted that most of the time in many so-called Christian homes in America, multiple copies of the Bible that we possess set and gathered dust. And you know, I was thinking about that this afternoon. That very thing is the answer to the question, what's wrong with America? These God hath married and no man shall part, dust on the Bible and drought in the heart. And Christians in this country are starving for the Word of God while it is piled up all around them in the form of Bibles and biblical teaching in multiple formats, radio and TV and books and magazines, the internet, and on and on. And it's everywhere if you want it. But, you know, it's been my experience that the average professing Christian won't take advantage of that unless it helps them justify their spiritual preferences. And we could just stop and park there and spend the rest of the time. But at this time, they didn't have the Bible. They didn't have printed copies. A few scrolls of the Old Testament floating around, some in the synagogues, but at this time, the apostles' teaching was pretty much all there was, and it was so precious to them that it was passed on by oral tradition. They would memorize the teaching of the apostles, and the Bible tells us here in our text that they received it and retained it and acted on its principles, and we learned that the foremost evidence of conversion is the desire to be instructed in the doctrines and duties of the faith and a willingness to cling to and obey the preaching of the gospel. So the first thing that they devoted themselves to was the apostles' doctrine. Number two was fellowship. Koinonia, that's a word that we've seen before and talked about. It's a word that's often rendered communion. And it implies having things in common. What things? Well, the same hope of heaven, the same joys, the same hatred of sin, the same enemies, the same subjects of conversation and of prayer. And they have communion in all of these and more. But we also learned that koinonia can be also translated in a different way. It can be translated partnership or sharing. And because Christians become partners with Jesus Christ and all other believers, it is their spiritual duty to stimulate one another to righteousness and to obedience. And the Bible is brimming with instructions about how we're to do that, about how as Christians we are to treat one another. You remember that phrase, one another? We talked about that, the one another's of the Bible, which is one of the ways that we model Christ's likeness to the lost world. And the Bible tells us that we are to love one another, to honor one another, to serve one another, to bear with one another in love, to submit to one another, not to lie to one another, to exhort one another, to encourage one another, to show hospitality to one another, and many, many more that one of these days maybe we'll just break those down and spend some time talking about it. So they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship, and then they were devoted to the breaking of bread. And we saw that there's some question as to exactly what this refers to. It may refer to the partaking of their ordinary food together, or it may be a reference to the Lord's Supper, but it could easily be both, and I think that's the safest way to interpret it. You know, if we're talking about eating together, and Baptists have a corner on the market because that's what we do, you know? A teacher was instructing the children in her classroom to bring something to class that was a symbol of their religion. And one little girl said, "I'm a Jew," and she brought a menorah, you know, the seven-branched candelabra like the one used in the temple. Another little boy said he was a Muslim and he brought a prayer rug. The third little boy said he was a Baptist and he brought a casserole. And but with regard to the Lord's table, it is a reminder not to neglect this important ordinance of the church. but to practice it regularly. Now, the question that comes out of that is, how regularly? Well, we're not told. Here we do it quarterly. Other churches do it monthly. Some do it every Sunday. And I don't necessarily think that one is more or less right than the other. If it was, then the Bible would have told us how often to do it. But as long as it's practiced properly, as long as it's practiced reverently, and as long as its meaning and purpose is taught and guarded. And having said that, I'm convicted that maybe we need to come back to this maybe next week and talk about that some more. But so we see there that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching. They were devoted to fellowship. They were devoted to the breaking of bread, and then they were devoted to embrace every opportunity to pray. And so there is a model for us. Now, let's pick up there. So what was the result of all of these things? Well, they came to faith in Christ, and they went home and nothing changed, right? No, that's not what it says. It's not what we saw. What changed? Everything. Everything changed. There was new life. There was new perspective. There was new priorities. There was new knowledge. There were new responsibilities. We saw that not only was there the beginning of evangelism, but the beginning of discipleship in the early church. Not only was there salvation, but there was sanctification. Not only was there miraculous transformation, but there was meticulous teaching. And these new believers embraced it. And when they did, something else happened. Look there in Acts chapter 2 and verse 43. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. Lives were being changed. Ministry continued. And everybody who saw it, whether they believed it or not, were affected by it. They were in awe of what they were witnessing, but also of what they were about to witness. Look in verse 44. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. Now, though you might not see it on the surface, this is a kind of a tricky passage to interpret. And I say that because there have been some wrong teaching based on that simple little text. Some have misconstrued it to mean that the early church lived in some sort of a commune. When I was in college, I had a roommate who, before deciding to go to Bible college, had lived in a Christian commune in California. It was the early 70s and during the so-called Jesus Revolution or Jesus Movement. And he had come to faith in Christ through their influence, and so he remained with them for a time. Eventually, though, he separated himself from them and came back to the Mid-South, and he began to pursue a theological education, and he graduated from Bible college and seminary and eventually got a doctorate degree, and he and his wife are now serving with the North American Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention. In Fulton, Missouri, where we lived before we moved down here, there was, and I suppose still is, a Christian community there called the Shepherd's Field. And it's a very interesting group. They live together, work together, educate their children together. They don't have a lot of personal possessions. If they need a car, they check out one of the community cars. Their children learn the trade of their father, and unless there is a need in the community for a specially trained person, like a doctor or a dentist, in which case the community pays for them to go to college and medical school or whatever the case may be, and then they are to return to the community and work. Now, they're not a cult. They're separate from the world, except that they work outside the community in order to make a living. And they're very, very godly people. I've talked to them in various places and times. Now, that's not a bad thing. It's just not what is taught in this passage, okay? And it's not the biblical pattern. Now, I said there were several misuses of this. Others have used this passage to justify or advocate for socialism or communism. And they would say that the early church pooled and redistributed everything equally, and that there was no rich and no poor, that there were no landowners or class distinctions, and that this was an early form of communism. That's also not what is in view here. The meaning is simply that they held their own possessions lightly, ready to use them at any moment for someone else as the need arose. Look in verse 45. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. This is not saying that they pooled their resources, but that they sold their own possessions to provide money for those in the church when a need arose. And it's also important to understand that this was not a requirement for them to relinquish their property, as is the case in communism. Take your Bibles and look there in Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 5 and beginning with verse 1. Acts chapter 5 and verse 1. Now a man named Ananias, together with his wife Sapphira, also sold a piece of property. With his wife's full knowledge, he kept back part of the money for himself, but brought the rest and put it at the apostles' feet. And then Peter said, Ananias, how is it that Satan has so filled your heart that you have lied to the Holy Spirit and have kept for yourself some of the money you received for the land? Didn't it belong to you before it was sold? And after it was sold, wasn't the money at your disposal? What made you think of doing such a thing? You have not lied to men, but to God. Now, Ananias and Sapphira were not commanded to sell their possessions. Don't know for sure what it was. The King James calls it a piece of property. It's probably land, but we don't know that for sure. But whatever it was theirs to do with as they pleased. And after they sold it, the money was also theirs to do with as they pleased. And, of course, their sin, and we'll see that later when we get into Acts chapter 5, was that they said that they were giving it all when they withheld some of it. And so no case can be made from the Bible for communism. And so, again, what's going on here? Well, it's simply this. If John Doe Christian had a need that he could not meet, then the body of believers would meet that need. If someone had something that someone else really needed, they would give it to them. If no one else had it, or if it was a monetary issue and the body didn't have the money to meet the need, then some of the members of the body would sell some possessions in order to get the money. Now, this is you have to be careful with this, certainly, but this is an issue that I think the contemporary Bible-believing churches need to study carefully. It's an important part of ecclesiology, that is the doctrine of the church, because we have, to a degree, abdicated a ministry that was assigned to the church, and we've allowed it to be taken over by the government. And we'll see later that there was a Meals on Wheels program in the early church, and it was without federal funding or manpower. We learned in our study of 1 Timothy that believing widows are first the responsibility of their families, and if there's no family, then the individual members of the body, and if not, then they are the responsibility of the church, but not of the government. Now, there's also something about their giving that I want us to see. And again, it's not something that I want to shove down anybody's throat. It's just something that I want to bring up. I want you to think about it. And that is that their giving was different than ours most of the time. There are exceptions to that, certainly. But our giving really is kind of like the Pharisees. We give out of our wealth. Theirs was like the widow who gave all that she had. And what I'm saying is that they gave sacrificially. That means to do without something I want or something I need in order to give. And I pondered this, and I asked myself this question, and I wasn't happy with the answer, and so I'm going to share the grief and ask you the question too. When was the last time that you didn't take a vacation or you didn't buy a pair of shoes or you did without a new car or missed a meal or just didn't go out to eat, not because you couldn't afford it, but in order to be able to use that money to be able to give to the cause of Christ. Giving sacrificially. There are some who frown on that, but it's a part of what characterized the early church. Let's move now to the next major section of the book of Acts. And that is the first opposition to the church. We've seen in Acts chapter 2 the birth of the church. And immediately we find the church facing opposition in Acts chapter 3 and chapter 4. I think your note says the cause of the opposition. It should probably be the causes of the opposition because there's more than one. And the first one there is the healing of the lame man in Acts chapter 3 verses 1 through 11. So if you want to take your Bibles and follow along with me there, let me read that text to us and then we'll talk about it. Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the hour of prayer, the ninth hour, and a man lame from birth was being carried, whom they laid daily at the gate of the temple that is called the Beautiful Gate, to ask alms of those entering the temple. Seeing Peter and John about to go into the temple, he asked to receive alms, and Peter directed his gaze at him, as did John, and said, "Look at us." And he fixed his attention on them, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, "I have no silver or gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, rise up and walk." And he took him by the right hand and raised him up, and immediately his feet and ankles were made strong. And leaping up, he stood and began to walk and entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God and recognized him as the one who had sat at the beautiful gate of the temple asking for alms. And they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. While he clung to Peter and John, all the people, utterly astounded, ran together to them in the portico called Solomon's. So here's Peter and John. Peter and John were on their way to prayer meeting one Wednesday evening. They were going to the temple to pray, and they saw a man in need. And he saw them, and he asked for their help. And they not only stopped to help him, but they gave him more than he could have ever imagined and hoped for. Now, another question here that, and that's a good way to study the Bible. You know, when you go through, ask yourself questions when you read the text. And here's another good one. Ask yourself, would I do that? Now, let's put it in contemporary context. You're on your way to church. You're running a little late, and you see a man with a flat tire or a broken down car. And you can tell by looking that he's not on his way to church. He's dirty and shabbily dressed and looks like he's had a rough night. Maybe he slept in his car. And he's waving his arms at you as you approach. We stop. John Peter did. And what happened is a testimony of the grace of God. And what happened was that they got personally involved. They told him up front that they couldn't help him a lot monetarily, even though they probably gave him whatever they had. But then they began to share something much more substantial. They told him, "We can only give you what has been given to us." And then they healed him. Now, we're going to talk more about that. But as great a miracle as that was, I want you to understand what happened as a result of that. And there are actually several things. I mean, one thing is that others got saved, and we'll talk about that later. But there's something else. That man was sitting by the gate begging because he was crippled and couldn't work. But when he was healed, that was no longer the case. He was now able to walk and to work and to get a job and to take care of his own needs. Say, what's the point, BJ? Well, here it is. When we lead people to Christ, not only do they receive eternal life, but many of their other needs are met and problems are solved, right? We need to understand that. When I got saved, my eternal destination was changed. I mean, all of a sudden, I was bound irrevocably for heaven, but that's not all that happened to me. Because God began to fix a lot of broken things in my life. God took away my dependency to drugs and alcohol and even cigarettes. He gave me a desire to learn. That was a big thing. I mean, I'd flunked out of high school, not because I was stupid, because I never put forth the effort. I never did homework. I had no desire to study. I didn't see the point. And my teachers pretty much gave up on me. I think they believed that I was a lost cause. And, you know, I can understand that because minus Christ, that's exactly what I was. So I quit school. And I joined the Navy. In the Navy, I got my GED, which was a serious miracle in itself. And so when I got saved, then I was able to go to college and graduate school, and I did well academically. God did that. God did that. I didn't do it. God did that. And He gave me a wife and a family, which was something that I longed for. And He took a young man who was on the broad road to destruction, on his way to the gutter and to jail. Now, I had already done things for which I could have been sent to prison. God took that young man and He turned his life around and He set him on the narrow road of righteousness. That's what God does when He saves a person. See, it's not just about where that person will live in the next life, but how they will live in this one. And this man's life was transformed. Now, before we go on, there's something else here that I want to point out. This particular man, we're told, had been lying at the temple gate begging for a long time. Look in verse 2, chapter 3, verse 2 there. Now, a man crippled from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. Now, notice there, it says that he had been crippled from birth and that he was put there every day. And so what I want you to understand is that he wasn't just some transient who was passing through looking for a handout. He wasn't a stranger. They knew him. They probably called him by name. They probably had nicknames for him. Hey, Gimpy, how you doing today? He was a familiar face. Now, why is that important? Because it means that he was also, listen, not a stranger to Jesus. Now, think about that for a minute. This is right after the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ. It means that he had been sitting at the temple gate throughout the entire 3-year ministry of Jesus, and even before that, when Jesus as a Jewish male had come to Jerusalem at least 3 times a year for the feast. It means that Jesus had certainly seen him, possibly knew him, or at least had spoken to him, and yet Jesus never healed him. Now, don't you find that interesting? Why not? There's a principle here that I want you to understand. And that principle is this, and this is the reason why Jesus didn't heal this man. Because the need does not always constitute a call. Write that down. The need does not always constitute a call. Now, what does that mean? Well, it means that just because there is a need doesn't necessarily mean that you are called to meet it. Now, you might be, or you might not be. But the point is that there are a lot of needs in the world, and you can't meet every need that exists. All right? And as a young pastor years ago, I struggled with that. And I went to a pastor's meeting, a group of pastors that we prayed together. And I asked him one day, I said, you know, there are so many causes out there. There's so many needs. How do you do it all? How do you do it all? And I may have told you this story before, but a wise pastor there in that group said, you can't do it all. You can't do it all. You can't meet every need. So what do you do? Well, what we do is we seek God's direction and leadership as to exactly what needs I am to meet, and then we let God use other people to meet the other needs. Okay? But we entrust that to God. And folks, listen, you will take a lot of pressure off of yourself if you'll apply that principle to your life. Okay? You can't meet everybody's needs. You can't visit everyone. You can't win everyone to Christ. You can't feed all the hungry. Now, of course, you know, there's a danger here. What is it? Well, this principle is easy to abuse and use an excuse for inactivity, right? You know, I may not be able to meet every need, but I can meet some needs. And the ones that I am to meet are the ones that God brings into my life and convicts me about. And that's what happened here. This man was called to their attention on this day. I mean, these two apostles had probably walked past this man hundreds of times and may have helped him, may have given him money in the past. But today, God called them to meet a greater need, and they obeyed. Important principle. Save you a lot of heartache. Now, something else. We're going to see later that the healing of this man caused, or was at least part of the cause, of the first persecution and opposition of the New Testament church. Now, a question that might come up there is, well, I mean, does that mean that they messed up? Does it mean that they shouldn't have healed the man? No, that's not what it means at all. Here's another principle, and this one may be not so comforting as the other, but it's one you've heard many times before here, both from Lou and myself, and that is obeying God always leads to opposition and persecution. Obeying God always leads to opposition and persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12 says, "Yea, and all that will live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." Why? Because when you do righteousness, when you obey God, you are swimming upstream in a downstream world. You're going against the flow. Preaching truth and standing for the truth you preach will always get you in trouble. And if what you preach doesn't get you in trouble, it's probably not the truth. And you understand when I say preaching in this context, I'm not talking about preaching from the pulpit, right? You understand that? I mean what you believe and what you talk about with your neighbors and your family and your friends and your co-workers. This is not just about preachers. It's about every blood-bought, born-again Christian and their daily discourse with others. But I want you to see that even though they were opposed and persecuted, it was God who led them into that place. Now, that is comforting. When we understand, you know, I've never had a problem dealing with persecution as long as I knew I was in God's will. What that tells us is that sometimes opposition and persecution are God's will. As a matter of fact, sometimes God brings it about. Why? To stop us from doing right? No. But to build endurance and character in our lives, to draw us closer and closer to the Savior. Romans chapter 5, and we'll be done. Romans chapter 5, verses 3 through 5 says, "Not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings." What? We also rejoice in our sufferings. You know, I was reading in the book of Acts, and we'll get to this text later, where the disciples were caught and they were put in jail, and then they got out. And the Bible says that they went away rejoicing that they were considered worthy to suffer shame for his name. Romans 5, 3 through 5, not only so, but we also rejoice in our sufferings because we know that suffering produces perseverance. Perseverance, character. And character, hope. And hope does not disappoint us because God has poured out his love into our hearts by the Holy Spirit whom he has given us.